Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 10, we're going to continue in our journey through Revelation, playing a little bit of catch up here as we try to make it through the end of the book by the end of the year. And so that's going to be our goal as we go forward. It has been just a series of great events over these last few days. This week we were privileged to be part of Columbia Bible Institute. CBI was a retreat for several preachers who came from various states, but also people who came from the community and from this congregation to be part of the classes that were offered there. And we're thankful for our teachers, for Dan Winkler, for Kirk Brothers, Justin Rogers, Michael Whitworth, and all those who had a part in it. Especially thankful for Chad Landman and the coordination work he did, making that week happen and making that event a blessing for everyone involved. We're also appreciative to all of you who had a part in helping prepare meals. As you know, you can't really get together if you're not going to eat together. And so it was good for us to spend time with fellowship, whether it was the breakfast meals, always prepared well by our breakfast crew, those who volunteered to help provide meals for dinner throughout the week. And Wednesday, we had a potluck lunch as the men's and the ladies' Wednesday Bible classes joined us. And so it was just an outstanding time of fellowship. We're thankful for everything that went on there. We're also thankful as a result of that, we got to spend some time with some of our own missionaries that we support. And so we were grateful to hear from Josh Austin last week for the work in Mesa, Arizona, and to hear a report. We're grateful this morning in the Fellowship Hall class to have Jeba Kumar give his report. And as Jonathan announced with the work in India this morning, that some land has been purchased and there are a lot of exciting possibilities in the future. And so we're grateful for that. We're grateful to get to participate in those works. And thankful to have J.K. continue to be with us after CBI. And we look forward to hearing back from the work that's taking place there. We also had a really neat thing that took place at lunch today. If you were walking out of the fellowship hall, you might have seen tables being set up and some chairs being set up. Well, our youth troop, which is our fifth grade and below, helped by their parents, but the young people were the ones who were taking the food out, hosted our widows and widowers group for a luncheon. They handed out the menus where they got to choose what they wanted to eat, and they took it back and they filled the orders and came out, and it was a neat experience to see that, to see how our widows and widowers group was so kind and so affirming of these children, and just to see some of those connections being made. There was even, as lunch was over, there was a game of volleyball. And now you normally would think indoor volleyball might be dangerous, but it was with a balloon, so it wasn't too dangerous. But I think they had some fun even in the little indoor volleyball game they had afterwards. But we're so thankful to Jim and Kim Nutt and to Josh and Andrea Love and all those who helped coordinate that. We had a lot of volunteers put that together. I love seeing events like that take place. And as we think about, for instance, the senior adult activity tomorrow morning, just a chance for us to fellowship together and to be with each other. Those are valuable opportunities. And so we're thankful for that. That's a good song, I think, for us to keep in mind, especially as we think about what we're going to be spending time doing tonight in Revelation. And I just want to continue to remind us as we go through. I know you're probably tired of hearing me say it, but when we read through the book of Revelation, we're dealing with a specific kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, and it has a lot of symbols that are with it, a lot of figurative metaphors and imagery. And as we mentioned this morning, a lot of that's drawn from the Old Testament. But especially when you get into chapters 10 and 11, you get into some symbols that are a little bit tough for us to decipher. Now, the overall message of Revelation, I think, is a clear one. But there are some of the images used that can be a little tough for us. And I feel like the guy in that old story about the man in the town village who was kind of the person people went to with problems. He was sort of the sage in the village. And so a man went over to his house and he said, "You've got to help me. My business partner owes me so much money. And he's done this, this, and this. Here are the reasons he owes me this money. And he needs to go pay me back. I think I should force him to pay me back." And that town sage said, "You know, I think you're right." And so he went and he talked to his business partner. Well, his business partner got so upset, he came back to him and said, "Now, wait a minute. I don't owe him. He said this, this, and this. Those are lies. I don't owe him those things. I think I need to tell him I'm not going to pay." And the town sage said, "You know, I think you're right." And so he went back and he told him he wasn't going to pay. So at this point, the wife of the man came out and said, "Now, wait a minute. You've listened to two separate people. They believe things that are completely opposite. There's no way they're both on the same page. And you've told them that they're both right. Now, it's impossible for them to both be right." And he looked at his wife and he said, "You know, I think you're right." I kind of feel that way when I'm reading commentaries on Revelation, because you'll hear one person who says, "Well, this symbol refers to this," and I'll think, "You know, that sounds right." And then I'll read someone else and they'll say, "No, it refers to this," and I'll say, "You know, that sounds right." And so it's kind of hard for us to sort through some of these, but I want to give you just my understanding of what we're dealing with in some of these areas. But I just want to remind us not to get lost in the symbolism and not to miss the forest for the trees. It could be really easy to start focusing on one little aspect of the book and miss the big picture. It was in 1991 when on Interstate 5, outside a town in California, there was zero visibility. There was a serious dust storm that had whipped up a lot of debris and cars couldn't see where they were going. And so you can imagine what that would lead to on the interstate. There was a crash and then another crash and then another crash. What ended up being a series of accidents that stretched about 3 miles long. And those who were a part of that experience said the hardest thing was there was zero visibility. You were driving right into a series of accidents and you couldn't even see what was in front of you. So you didn't even know what you were driving into. So even after a few cars had crashed, you had driver after driver that was blindly heading into serious trouble. Now imagine you were there. Imagine that somehow you had the ability to see through the fog and to see what was happening in the midst of all that dust and debris. Wouldn't you try to think of a way to warn oncoming traffic? Would you try to set up some kind of roadblock? Would you try to shine some kind of light to flag down these cars to go back before they could enter in there? There would be a sense of urgency, wouldn't there? You'd really want to stop that from happening. About 7 or 8 years ago, a magician named Penn Jillette, one half of the duo Penn and Teller, made the rounds with a viral video after an individual had come to one of his performances and handed him a Bible. And he said, "I'm kind of out trying to convert people. I wanted to give you a Bible." Now, he probably knew what you may know if you've ever watched their magic act or listened to many interviews, that Penn Jillette would be an avid atheist. And he remains that way. He's not interested in becoming a Christian. But what made the video interesting was that he said he respected people who were willing to step out because of what they believed and try to tell someone else. And he made an interesting argument in that video. He said, "If you really believed that there was a truck headed for me and that I was going to get hit by it, if you really believed that, what kind of person wouldn't tell someone?" And he said, "I can respect the fact that if Christians really believe that someone is in serious danger, they would tell them." He responded to a sense of urgency. It's hard for us to maintain a sense of urgency in the world today. I read a quote once by George Whitefield, who was a preacher that was known for being emotional, and it sometimes would even break down in tears in the middle of a sermon. And someone suggested one time that he could be more effective as a preacher if he would stop being so emotional, if he just stopped breaking down in tears. And his response was, "How can I help weeping for people if they won't weep for themselves? Every time I preach, I wonder if someone is hearing the gospel for the last time." I think we could describe that as a sense of urgency. He had the sense of desperation of saying, this is so desperately needed. You have to respond to this. Now, we live in a world where there are a lot of things that are immediate. And sometimes immediate things can crowd out urgent things. So if you've got a phone that will buzz or vibrate whenever you get a text or an email, you know what it's like to be in the middle of a conversation. Maybe an important conversation, and you feel that you've just got a text, and you feel I've got to check that. It could be important. I mean, this could be something major. And most of the time, it's not all that major, especially if you're not expecting anything, but it's immediate. So if you're at your computer and you're working on one project and you get a little buzz that says you've got an email, well, I want to check and see what that is. Kind of curiosity gets the best of us. It might not be vitally important, but it's immediate, right? We have this. We want to handle this immediately. And sometimes those immediate needs crowd out the urgent things that really matter, the things that are really important to us. And so if we're living as Christians in a world full of things that are immediate, it's easy to lose sight of the urgency. So as we read these chapters in Revelation, I want to challenge us to recover that sense of urgency that I think would have been a part of the early Christians as they read this. They wouldn't have just read this as an assurance that God is in control, although that would be part of it. But it would also be an urgent message that because God is the one on the throne, and because they lived in a world that thought the Roman Empire was on the throne, they urgently needed to reach some people. There were things that they needed to do. And so that's where we want to put our minds as we pick up in Revelation chapter 10. As we go through this, I think it's helpful for us just to recap the cycle so far of the book. Try to keep the entire picture of the book in mind. It begins with that vision of Jesus among the lampstands, among the churches. We hear about each of those churches. Then he calls John up into that throne scene where John is called up to see him on the throne, God on the throne. And then there is a scroll that is given. And only the Lamb has the authority to open the seals on that scroll. And so a couple of weeks ago, we went through each of those six seals, but then you get to the seventh one and there's a pause. This is a pattern that's going to show up again. Because there's a pause, and when the seventh one is open, then you have another series of sevens. Seven trumpets. Remember, seven is a word that gets used a lot, a number whose symbol is important here. And so we went through those trumpets this morning, each of the six trumpets, and we were reminded of the fact that they're pointing towards the authority of God and towards the judgment of God and even the possibility of repentance. And then there's a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And that's where we pick up when we're in Revelation chapter 10. I'm trying to figure out what John's mission here is, because he's commissioned for something specific. So if you begin reading with me in Revelation 10, we'll pick up in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. Then he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, just when we thought things couldn't get that much stranger in the book of Revelation, we've got a pause in the middle of these trumpets. We're all waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound. We want to see what, but now there's a pause. And there's an angel that comes down, a mighty angel. Remember the response when people in Scripture encounter angels? It's usually one of fear. Sometimes they think they should be worshiping this being, and the being has to say, no, I'm servant of God. This mighty angel, we've already seen John talk to a mighty angel. He comes down, and the thunders of God roar. All in the Old Testament, we see God's presence associated with the storm. And so again, we've got that number seven thunders, and instead of getting so caught up in what do each one of the thunders mean, we just get a sense that God is communicating. He is present. He is speaking. And he says, John, don't write down these thunderous words, but there is a book that I want you to take. And then John does something that seems a little weird. He eats the scroll, the little book. Why would you have someone eat something? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, unless we're thinking about the kind of symbolism that would have sent alarm bells off in the minds of the first century Christians, because they would have been familiar with the books of prophecy. And so when you start talking about someone eating a scroll, that would ring a bell for them. And so the first thing we see John commanded to do is to internalize, literally internalize this word of God. To eat it, to consume it. You know, that may sound strange to us, but we still use that kind of language today when we talk about someone devouring a book or eating something up. They just ate it right up. This idea of consuming it. And it also wasn't out of the ordinary for a prophet to describe this kind of moment as eating a scroll. Listen to the way Ezekiel describes an experience in Ezekiel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. He says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." Well, okay, you're telling me that imagery is in the Old and the New Testament. All right, it still doesn't make a lot of sense. Why is someone eating a scroll? When we see an individual that's charged with giving the word of God, especially in the prophets, there's often imagery of it being inside who they are. It's a part of who they are. We feel that way with things that are important to us. We internalize them. It's not just something that's in our mind. It's not just something we've read or we're willing to talk about. It's something that's in our heart. We internalize it. And so if we say that we've hidden the Word of God in our heart, if we've memorized God's Word and it's in our heart, we're not saying that it's literally next to the organ that pumps blood in our body. We're saying it's part of us. It's internal to who we are. You probably have memories like that. Family memories that are part of who you are. Or maybe family practices. Things that you learned growing up that have become part of who you are. What God is telling John to do is to make this part of who you are. Internalize it. And it's going to flow out of you as you share this word. That was his message to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was going to have to do some tough things. And it was going to be internalized. And then he was going to share that word. Jeremiah would use the imagery of a fire shut up in my bones. And a lot of times we think about a fire in our bones as something that's positive. I'm not convinced from Jeremiah's description of that, that it felt very good. Jeremiah said, "I tried to hold it in, but it's like a fire shut up in my bones. I couldn't hold it in. I tried to, but I couldn't. It came out." And so John is saying he's internalized this message of God, and it's described as being sweet as honey, but then bitter in his stomach. Stafford North, who is a longtime professor at Oklahoma Christian, has done a lot of writing in Revelation. And in his book on Revelation, when he gets to the part where he says, "It was sweet in the mouth, but bitter in his stomach," he just put in parentheses, "I've eaten at that restaurant, but I won't tell you where it is." I thought that was a pretty good comment to make on it. It's not pleasant, right? It tastes good, but then all of a sudden you think, oh, wait a minute. This is difficult. Doesn't that give us some insight into what was going to happen to John as he was going to share these words? Because there are some words in Revelation that are exciting. There's some parts of this message that are incredibly exciting, but there's some parts that are tough. There's some things that Jesus says to the churches that are convicting, that you realize, ooh, well, that's going to be tough to hear. God's judgment, oh man, that doesn't feel very good. And you know, when we internalize the Word of God, there are going to be some things that are tough for us to swallow. They're going to be hard for us to work through. And so we're reminded here in Revelation that we're not the first people to deal with that. So if I've got to ask in my context here, if I'm not in John's position, I'm not receiving this incredible vision, what does this have to do with me in the 21st century? Well, have I internalized the Word of God? I don't just mean memorized it. Memorization is good. I think we ought to challenge ourselves to do more. We're a little bit spoiled because we can access the Bible on just about any device we can think of. But it's important for us to get the Word in our minds. But a step beyond memorization is internalization, being able to act in response to that. We think of it this way. When you're learning how to drive, maybe you had a parent that took you out and taught you how to drive in a field or in a parking lot. Maybe you had that experience, but you also had driver's ed, and you had to memorize the things and be able to put down the questions on the test. There are a lot of things that are important to know and to memorize. But as you become a driver, as you use what you've learned, it becomes internalized. And so you don't have to stop and think, what do I do at a four-way stop? You don't have to stop on your way to work and think through every single intersection. It becomes a part of who you are. This is natural. I've internalized it. Well, if I'm thinking about God's Word, I need to ask myself, am I comfortable enough with it that I've internalized it to who I am? That it flows out of me? That someone doesn't have to see me stop all the time and try to figure out what I should do? That there are some things that I'm so familiar with that comes naturally to me? Now, we're all at different places in our journey. And so I'm not saying that we need to be able to have every answer to every question memorized. But the question is, am I making progress? Am I internalizing some of these things? This angel raises his hand to heaven, a right hand, sort of having a ceremony before the God of heaven, a vow that this is true. Again, that's not something that's unusual. In ancient Israel, Deuteronomy tells us this is the way the Israelites would swear an oath. One of the messages Daniel receives has an angel doing the same thing. It goes on to be a Jewish custom in the time between the Old and the New Testaments. This was a serious message that John needed to internalize. We often talk about feasting on God's Word, which is a good image. The idea of breaking the bread of life and of taking in God's Word. Maybe a follow-up question for me could be, if I view the Word as spiritual food, if man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, how often am I eating? I don't know about you, but I usually don't have to remind myself to eat when I'm hungry. My body kind of does that for me. How often am I spiritually feeding myself? Because if I were to try to live physically with only a big meal on a Sunday morning and a meal on Sunday night and maybe a meal on Wednesday night, I'd probably struggle. I'd probably be physically weak. What about spiritually? Am I spending time in the Word of God to feed myself in between times of worship? That's a good question for us. John is called to internalize this world, this Word, and to prophesy about many in the world. But let's look at Revelation 11. Now we get to some of these images that you start reading and you say, you know, I think that's right. So walk with me through this. We'll begin in verse 1. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been torments of those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now if I was confused by eating a scroll, I'm even more confused by these instructions that John is given. First, he's given a measuring rod, and he's told to go in and to measure an area of the temple, this area, but not this other area. It's going to be trampled over. And there's going to be a time of 1,260 days where it's going to be trampled. What does all this mean? Again, we're thinking symbolically here. Depending on when we decide the book of Revelation was written, I think it's likely it was written after the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so it's not that he's talking about a physical temple here, but he's using language they would understand for the dwelling in heaven. And he says, you're not just measuring the temple, but the people in it. It seems to me that this measuring rod is going to be used against the people of God to see, are they measuring up to what they need to be? Maybe they're being measured to be outfitted for some kind of armor for the battle that is coming. But whatever it is, he says, consider these people, consider God's people. And then you have these two witnesses that show up. And it's really something that is challenging to every writer. And there are about as many different opinions on who these witnesses are as you can have commentaries. But here are some thoughts, I think, that are helpful. First of all, the role of these two witnesses seems to be living among the earth, but to bearing witness to who God really is. In the old law, you had to have the testimony of two witnesses for something to be true. You had to have someone who could corroborate someone else's story. Jesus even sends out his apostles in pairs when he sends them on the limited commission. There's something about having two witnesses here. There's language used to describe them that talks about lampstands and olive trees, which would seem to indicate some prophetic language out of Zechariah that referred to Joshua or Zerubbabel. But then there are things these prophets can do. Things like call down rain from heaven, that sounds like Elijah. Or water being turned to blood, well, that sounds like Moses. Well, who are these two prophets? I think if we're trying to figure out who they represent, I think we're missing the larger point. Remember, we're looking at the broad picture, not just the individual brushstrokes of what's being said here. God is saying that, John, you're going to measure this temple. And by the way, more than one time in the New Testament, the temple of God is used to describe the people of God, the church. Paul talks about the church of Corinth being the temple of God. Peter talks about being built up into a house of God. And so it makes sense that you would have this temple of God referring to the people. And then there are witnesses, there are prophets, there are people that God is with who are saying what is true and who are teaching what's true in a world that doesn't want to hear it. So in a world that wants to trample on the church, in a world that wants to tear apart every kind of truth that God would have them give, these two prophets, they're standing strong. They are saying the word of God, and it seems like they can't be touched until they're finally in this scene that's being painted for us. They're finally killed. And the people of earth are rejoicing because finally these prophets who wouldn't let go of this message from God, they're finally done. But they're not done because the power of God is at work. And these prophets are given life with Him. So what is the purpose of putting this in here? Why would John put this in here? Think about what Christians were struggling with. We've already seen Christian martyrs in Revelation who'd lost their lives saying, "How long, O Lord, is this going to last?" And so John is receiving this picture. Here's what happens to the people who serve God. Here's what happens to the people who say what's true, even when the world's against them. Here's what happens with people who were torn apart by the world, and even in their death, the world rejoices over them and says, "You see, they were wrong. They were tormenting us while they were alive with this talk of God, but now we know who's really in charge." God is saying it's those people who have victory. It doesn't seem that way. It doesn't look that way, but God gives those people victory. The job they have is similar to the job we have. to emphasize his message in a world that seems to increasingly be against it. So even if I'm just a little bit confused about all this talk about a temple and witness, what I can take away from is the fact that these two witnesses were living in a world that rejoiced when they were dead. That's how seriously they considered their message. They didn't want to hear it. And so the next time I'm frustrated by looking at the world around me and saying, boy, this is such a terrible time. A terrible time for the place, our community where we live. There are so many things going on around the world. You need to remember what John was saying in Revelation. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what the culture around me looks like. All I can do is control my actions, and I can be determined to stand true to God like these witnesses. Now, I realize there are some reasons that we don't always use the term witness in a spiritual sense. And I know that we weren't witnesses of Jesus in the way that the apostles were, and that we don't have that same kind of role to play that they did. But all of us have had a front row seat into what God has done for our lives. So even though I understand the limitations of the word witness, and maybe we shouldn't use that term, let's think of another one that would allow us the chance to tell other people what God has done for us in a world that seems increasingly against that. Because what God has said is that when we are His witnesses, when we are willing to stand up and say this is what God has done, it doesn't matter what the world says. God is the one in control. But we have to emphasize His message. And in a time when the stories that were being told to the children of Christians were the stories of the Roman pantheon and the idea that the Roman Empire was supreme, they needed to be able to tell their children better stories, stories that were true. And in a time when we're seeking to raise children in a world that says money is supreme and wealth is supreme and power and influence, and that's what it's all about, and if you can have nicer stuff than anyone else, then you're going to be fulfilled, we've got to tell them better stories. We've got to be the kind of witnesses that can point to God's message. Sometimes that means doing what John did and tasting some things that taste bitter. But that's the challenge we're given. So in the midst of all of this conflict and this difficulty, these woes that are passed, we finally get to the seventh trumpet. And I know you've probably been waiting on pins and needles since this morning. Let's get to the seventh trumpet. You're ready for it. Not just because that means the sermon is closer to being over, but just because you want to see what that seventh trumpet is going to be. Well, if you look beginning in verse 15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped Him, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. As for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes and lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, heavy hail. These are signs of God's presence and His power." So what do I need to do if I'm trying to follow John's example? I need to be able to visualize His reign. I need to think about who's really reigning. And the description here with these 24 elders of describing Jesus is not the description of a physical sort of reign on earth in the way we understand a reign that's on earth. This is a spiritual reign, control over everything. Will there be physical realities and manifestations of that? Absolutely. If I'm a part of God's kingdom, I'm going to be a living reality that God reigns, that Jesus is on the throne. But here, these elders are pointing to this idea that in the midst of all these terrible things taking place, the reward for God's people is that they don't have to be caught up in all the destruction, that they can be with Him, with the One who reigns, and that that's an encouraging thing. This morning we talked about judgment, and I know judgment is kind of a tough topic for us sometimes. But if the picture of Jesus on the throne is not encouraging to me, if that's not something that fills my heart and my soul with joy, maybe I need to step back and say, Do I need to take another look at how I'm living? That should be an encouraging picture, a vision of a God who is over all. And by the way, isn't it important in a world where it seems like we can divide over just about anything, a world where we can find just about anything to try to separate people from one another and make people feel estranged from each other, that true unity, the kind of self-sacrificial unity where we can put ourselves aside and to unify with others, is only found in Christ. That's where that true unity is, because there's only one throne and there's only one on the throne. And when we talked about those 144,000 and the multitudes, the multitudes were from every nation. They were from all over. They were all a part of God's people. So can I see His reign? Can I visualize it? Am I willing to internalize the word God's given me, to make it part of my life, make it part of who I am? Am I willing to emphasize His message to the people that I'm around every day? And can I visualize the fact that He is reigning? That doesn't mean I'm going to be able to get a complete picture in my head. It's beyond our understanding. Even John here is just using human words and human language to try to describe extraordinary events. But it's important for me to have that visual. You know, one of the reasons we might struggle with a sense of urgency when it comes to things like this is because there have been so many predictions of the coming of the Lord that have turned out to be false. Now, we've mentioned the fact that I believe a large portion, most of Revelation, is dealing with things that, as John says, are going to happen soon in the lifetime of those who are reading it. But many have taken some of the things we've read this morning and today and tried to say, well, that's an indication of the return of Christ. And if you were ever just to look up on Wikipedia under the heading of List of Dates Predicted for Apocalyptic Events, which is kind of, I know, a lot to try to look up, but if you look for that list of dates for apocalyptic events, I thought it might be interesting to try to take screenshots and show those to us. The list was so long, I couldn't even fit them all in just two or three screenshots. You can just scroll through year after year, people predicting this is going to be the time that the end comes. And maybe because of that, it's been easy to lose a sense of urgency. To lose a sense of this is important, that this matters, that today matters. Am I going to make this decision today? That's a big deal. But I think if we allow the message of Revelation to enter our hearts, we're reminded of how urgent that message is. And so I want to communicate tonight a sense of urgency. I want to let you know this is important. There's no more important decision you can make than where your soul will spend eternity. There's no better choice you can make than to become a child of God, to be able to allow His Word to change your life and to look forward to an eternity with Him. So it may be that you need to make that choice, that you need to put Christ on in baptism, and you need to begin walking faithfully. We've read about the promise for those who live faithfully for Him. You can make that promise yours. It may be that there's another need you have, another issue to pray about. Maybe you just need a church family to comfort you and to love you through a difficult time. We have the blessing of knowing, even with the sense of urgency, an urgent message to take to everyone, we can all leave here assured in our relationship with God. So if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.